Good morning. Thank you for having myself and Peter and my family as well here with you this weekend. It's strange how just we've been here since Friday, and it already feels kind of like we're family here. Just the incredible hospitality that you have shown us has been really a deep encouragement to us as we get to share, I think, what can often be a hard topic to talk about. But I don't really have the privilege of knowing where each of you might be in your own journey of faith. I've been trying to follow Jesus mostly my whole life, since I was a little boy when my parents brought me to church and taught me about Jesus. But I find myself challenged by this very basic question, and that is, are Jesus and I really interested in the same things? Now, I could tell you about all the things I'm interested in, and I could give you a long list of those, but I think if we turn our perspective and start to think, well, what is it that God is actually interested in? What's he passionate about? And in fact, could people see what God is passionate about by simply looking at my life and what my interests and my passions are? So this morning, I'd like for us to consider two of these passions of God that maybe are a bit more unfamiliar to us. First is God's passion for the world. You know, in your Bible, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. In other words, the whole incarnation of Jesus was motivated by God's passion for the world. And I think when you see this huge, messy world that we live in with millions of people spread across all different cultures and places, it turns out that this is the thing that God actually loves, is the world, the people of this world. Now, me, on the other hand, what am I passionate about? To tell you the truth, every day I wake up very passionate about me, right? I love myself. I don't have to think about it when I wake up in the morning of, oh, I wonder what would be good for me today. I think that comes pretty naturally. Now, this is probably a bit more narrow than I should be as a Christian, so I'm trying to broaden my heart a little bit. So on a good day, I can actually find myself expanding and growing this compassion and love towards everyone in the universe who is in my immediate family. And so I think for me, then that means some of those days I can actually show love and kindness towards my wife and my kids more so than to myself. But I think that as we start to think through this larger spiritual existence of, well, should I maybe be a bit more broad than that? And I can start to extend love more towards people I like and people who like me and people who are like me. And this really becomes the focus of my passion and my effort and my energy and my love, is this really kind of shriveled up world of me and mine. Now, I imagine that Jesus probably finds this kind of mindset that we can often have about really being able to care about those that are people we know and that are close to us. He might find this pretty natural and pretty understandable, but I don't think that everything that is natural and understandable is necessarily a godly worldview to have. So as we gather here together this morning, I'd love for us to at least consider what the goal is. Like, it probably should be a little bit more than this. And the goal is to have a heart that's becoming more like the heart of God. It's our sanctification. A heart that shares something of what his interests and his passions are for the world. Now, for me, this came very powerfully and personally back in 2004. So I had just finished college when Jessica and I moved to China, halfway around the world, to get to serve there as English teachers, but really to go there as missionaries. And as part of that, we got to go and visit and help children in an orphanage. And so, you know, I had just finished college 2 or 3 months before then, and the first day we went to go and visit the orphanage, I had my first shock, I think, before we even got inside the orphanage. And that's because as we pulled up to the orphanage, we saw a desperately sick little boy in a box on the side of the road. And around this box, there was plenty of adults. There was plenty of people there kind of milling about that really could have cared less that there was a child that was dying in a box on the side of the road, because it wasn't their child. It wasn't their kid. And then I found that things didn't get a lot better when we went inside. I think the thing that sticks to me to this day is this image of walking into this room and seeing these little children, many of them with physical disabilities, that were tied with rags to the side of a crib and sitting in puddles of urine. And then realizing that this child that we had brought inside this orphanage that desperately needed help, the workers there really didn't care to help them. They thought it's too far gone. It's not worth actually doing anything to help this child. We were able to get him to another hospital, actually run by Christians out of a special hospital in Beijing that gave him the life-saving surgery that he needed. And this little baby boy eventually became Jessica and I's foster son. But I think to me, on that day, it occurred to me that there's thousands of Chinese children who were just as precious to God as this little boy that would continue to live every day in circumstances just like this. And as for me as an American Christian, often this really wouldn't affect my daily life at all. And suddenly, I could sense that even though I'd been following Jesus for a long time, there was a significant difference in the way that I was regarding the world and the way that he was. And I just didn't want to be that far away from what mattered to God. So now it's been this journey for me to try to break free of this sort of shriveled world of focusing on me and mine, to share something a bit larger about God and his passion for the world. So, you know, it's interesting as you do that, as you try to enter that world, especially as you try to share something of the love of Christ with the world, what do you think is the most difficult thing for people in our world today to believe about the Christian faith? I think it's easy for us to believe that we're opinionated or bigoted or righteous all the time. But I think the thing that's probably the hardest for them to believe is that God is good, because so many of them are in so much pain and suffering. You know, there's 20,000 children who will die today just because their parents can't get them enough nutrition. And there'll be 20,000 tomorrow and 20,000 the day after that. How are those people supposed to believe that God is good? And what about the 1.5 billion people on our globe that have no access to medical care? And I don't mean they don't get to choose which doctor they have through their PPO plan, but they don't get a doctor. Or what about the thousands of children who just live out on the streets in some of the big urban slums around the world, alone and abandoned? How are kids like that supposed to believe that God is good and that God loves them? In fact, if you think about it, what is it that's God's plan for making it believable for people suffering in a world that he's good? He tells us this in Scripture, and the answer may be a little surprising. The plan is us. It's you and me. We're God's plan for making it believable to people in this world who are suffering and hurting that God is good. And it turns out, God does not have a backup plan. We're it, right? He chooses to do this through us. So Jesus in Matthew 5 was speaking with his disciples, and he says to them, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And I love this because you notice Jesus doesn't say that you might be the light of the world, or you could be the light of the world, or I really hope you'll be the light of the world. No, he says, you're it. And this is why the Apostle Paul says one of the most amazing things in all of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where he says that God is making his appeal to the world through us. He's doing this through us. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have been trying to make it believable that God is good. And if some people are suffering and don't have access to the gospel, we can go. And we can share the story of God's love with them. We get to do that. And if people are suffering because they don't have food, then we can help them with food. And if they're suffering because they don't have housing, we can help them with shelter. And if they're suffering because they don't have doctors or medicines, we can go. We can do that. We can provide that for them. And when we do that, when they actually see us, the body of Christ, showing up, it becomes believable to them that God is good because his people showed them that. But you know, there's another category of people in our world who are suffering. And they're not actually suffering because they don't have access to the gospel, or they don't have food, or they don't have doctors or shelter. These are people who are suffering because of the intentional abuse and oppression of other people. These are victims of injustice in our world. Now, I think you probably have to ask, well, what is injustice anyway in America? I think in some ways that word means everything, and it also means nothing at the same time. I think for me as an American going through life, especially one that travels a lot for my work, it can feel like I'm a victim of injustice pretty much every day, right? Like, you know, when you're driving and someone cuts you off and you were obeying all the traffic rules and they just cut right in front of you, like, hey, I waited in line to get here. How dare they? Or when I am on my app on my phone and I have successfully booked a nice aisle seat towards the front and I get there and they move my seat to the middle and the back, right? This is injustice, right? But it actually turns out that's not what we mean at IGN when we talk about injustice, these little petty small things. In the Bible, injustice is actually addressed as a very particular kind of sin. Injustice is about the abuse of power. And I think that, for me, was that core thing I saw that first day that I went in this orphanage was those who were tasked with actually protecting and caring for these very vulnerable children instead took those resources for themselves and provided no care for them. They abused the power that they were given. And so when someone who is stronger abuses their power and takes from those who are weaker, this is what God calls the sin of injustice. This is a sin, actually, if you'll remember, that King David committed when he first, as king, stole someone's wife and then stole that man's life. And ultimately, this is what Nathan confronted him about, this abuse of injustice. In Ecclesiastes 4:1, it says, "Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. But on the side of the oppressor was power." This is what injustice looks like. So just over 13 years ago, I joined a Christian ministry called International Justice Mission. And as you saw in the video, we're a collection of lawyers, criminal investigators, trauma social workers. And we take on cases of abuse and injustice. We're actually the largest anti-slavery organization in the world, working across 26 different countries in the world. And we work to bring rescue, healing, hope, and transformation to some pretty vulnerable communities across the world. And this has given us a very vivid picture of what injustice looks like. So this morning I'll share a couple of stories of those with you. This picture is of a boy named Kumar. At 5 years old, Kumar experienced a great tragedy in his family, and he was left orphaned in the care of an uncle. At 7 years old, this uncle was tricked by a corrupt brick kiln owner, and young Kumar entered a life of slavery. Just at this time when many of the other young children in his community were beginning to go to school, he was locked away in a brick kiln working as a slave as a child. He woke early every morning at 6:30 a.m. and worked all through until the late evening, his hands raw and his body exhausted from the strain of this incredibly, incredibly hard work. And though he was only a child, Kumar knew that his situation was wrong. He wanted to study. He wanted to go to school with his friends. He wanted his parents. He wanted to play as any 7-year-old child would. In fact, in his country, there's between 10 and 15 million children held illegally as slaves. My colleagues and I, and Peter can speak to this firsthand, they've seen thousands of them. And you just have to ask, for all of these children who are suffering in slavery, how are they supposed to believe that God is somehow good and that he loves them and cares for them? Or Esther in Ghana. Esther was 6 years old when she was trafficked. Her father was deceived by a trusted friend that took advantage of this family's vulnerability and claimed to know a store owner that could have provide a job for Esther to work in that she could earn some money to then go to school. In exchange for kind of working at the store, she would be able to do both. On arrival, though, Esther was never enrolled in school. She wasn't selling anything at the store as promised either. Rather, she was made to work every day from early morning to late evening in the fishing industry on Lake Volta in Ghana. The traffickers, Esther's master and his wife, would send their own children to school. But Esther was told that she didn't come there to go to school. She came there to work. Esther would describe her enslavement as sweeping, smoking the fish. She would cook. She would woke up every morning and worked until she fell asleep exhausted late in the evening. She breaks down in tears just when she recalls the physical abuse that she went there, living there as a slave. And she endured this trauma for 10 years. On Lake Volta in Ghana, there are thousands of children, as we saw in the video, that are working in brutal slavery in fear that every day on the lake might be their last one. How is Esther, how are these kids supposed to believe that God is good and that he cares for them? In fact, if you think about it, how does God regard all of this suffering in the world? Well, we can see how God regards it in Psalm chapter 10. Especially in verses 17 and 18, which finish this way. It says, "O Lord, you will hear the desires of the meek. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ears, the ear to do justice for the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." See, this is the good news of our scripture. In the world of brutal abuse, there is a God of justice who wants the abuse to stop. He yearns to bring rescue. In fact, our founder, who started IJM about 27 years ago, he wrote a book called The Good News About Injustice. And I recognize that is a weird title for a book about fighting injustice, right? But it turns out there is good news about injustice. And the good news is that God is against it. And it turns out that that really matters in our world. Because ours is a God who yearns to bring rescue. That's what the Bible teaches us. And we know if the Bible says it, then that's what God is going to do. But for me, this has always just raised kind of another question, which is, well, God, yes, you say you want to bring rescue, but what's your plan for actually doing that? For kids like Kumar and girls like Esther, what's the plan? How are you going to do that? And once again, as we alluded to earlier, the plan in the Bible is a pretty simple one, pretty straightforward, because it turns out that we are the plan, that God chooses to do his work in the world through us, his people. The Bible talks a lot, especially in the Old Testament, in books of Isaiah and others, about not ignoring the suffering of injustice. God desires that we not be afraid to come up close to suffering. He wasn't. The Good Samaritan wasn't either. A man who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. All of the people who were supposed to help, who we would think would be the ones to help from his community, a priest, a neighbor, they did nothing. It was the unlikely Samaritan that was moved by compassion to cross the road to come and help this man. And that's because feeling bad isn't good enough. Feeling bad doesn't make a difference to kids like Kumar and Esther, whose everyday reality was violent, terror-filled abuse. It doesn't make them feel better that you and I feel bad about their situation, and it definitely doesn't bring them freedom. We have to be willing to open ourselves to God moving in us, and then when we do this, we get to see the incredible miracles happening. Because God calls us in Micah 6:8, he says, he's told you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you. And so I always think, you know, when verses start this way, of God's telling you what's good and what he's actually requiring you to do, we should probably stop and listen, right? And what is it that he requires us to do but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God? Isaiah 1:17 says, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. For those of us who take our Bible seriously, there can be no doubt that God has given us the work to do justice in the world. But you know, honestly, if you're like me and you learn that you're the plan for justice in the world, and you think about these stories and these statistics, it can just feel a little bit overwhelming. Like, I studied accounting in school. I don't know how to do this. Like, that was my first reaction to this. It can make you feel, actually, I think, a little bit powerless of, well, how am I supposed to help? What do I have? What can I bring? But I think one of the most helpful things that I learned when experiencing this kind of feeling of powerlessness in light of this incredible problem that exists in the world, it's remembering the story of when Jesus fed the 5,000 people. You remember this story? This story is interesting because Jesus had been preaching all day, and people were starting to get hungry. So Jesus goes to the disciples and says, "Hey, you should feed all these people." And the disciples think, "Wait, we should do this? You want us to do this?" Because you know, it seems like times like that, you could see Jesus sort of testing the disciples a little bit, because the disciples always seem to love having to go to Jesus and kind of explain to him what he clearly didn't know or didn't understand of, you want us to feed all these people with, we didn't bring anything with us, right? So they go ahead and they take time to explain to Jesus what he clearly can't understand about this situation. They say, well, Jesus, we would love to do that, but there's 5,000 hungry people, and that would take probably about half a year's wages to buy that much food. To be able to feed them, we would, you know, love to do that, but we don't have that kind of cash on us today. So back to you, Jesus. Why don't you handle this? But it's pretty interesting, right? Because there's nothing unclear about what Jesus actually asked his disciples to do. He said, feed them. But they looked at the magnitude of the need that they saw ahead of them. And then they kind of looked at what they had. And they said, he's kidding, right? It doesn't actually mean for us to do this. Likewise, I think Jesus gives us a same type of directive where he tells us to seek justice, to rescue the oppressed. But I think it's easy for us to look at the magnitude of the issue, the abuse, the oppression that's happening. We can look at our own meager resources that it feels and say, wait, Jesus, he doesn't mean us, right? He doesn't mean me, seriously? But in the story, what happens? Interesting. Jesus simply asks the question. He says, well, what do you have? And they push forward what they do have, which is, remember, this little boy, the only one that thought ahead, that brought the little sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so they sort of push this forward as, This is the corporate resources we have to address this massive need of 5,000 people needing to eat. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew then enters the discussion, and he looks at the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he says, what are these among so many? And, you know, this would probably be, I think, me as well. Like I said, I was an accountant at school, so, you know, I was pretty decent, at least with really simple numbers. And I could figure out that 5 loaves and 2 fish does not feed 5,000 people. So clearly, this is not going to work. This isn't a solution. But then what does Jesus say next? He simply says, give it to me. What do you have? Will you give it to me? And at that moment, Jesus takes responsibility for the miracle and then proceeds to feed 5,000 people to overflowing. See, he didn't ask the little boy who brought the lunch what was needed to actually meet the need. He asked them for what he had. No more, no less. And then he asked, well, are you willing to give it to Jesus? So in Kumar's story, one fall day, everything changed for him. IJIM's office in Bangalore had discovered the slavery situation in the kiln. They documented the evidence of the condition, and then a team arrived and entered the kiln. Each slave was asked to tell his or her story to a government official. When he heard somebody is going to rescue and release him, he felt very, very happy. But while IJIM was there trying to provide the support and was with the government documenting the abuse that happened, some thugs from other nearby kilns began showing up and yelling and threatening the workers. Kumar and the other slaves, though, they continued to speak the truth, even though they were scared, even though they weren't sure exactly what was going to happen. And the government actually brought them out, and they provided care for them. They gave them their documents, releasing them from slavery, and finally giving them a life towards freedom. And so we got them to a safe location, and after 2 years, Kumar's life in slavery had come to an end. We then helped him get enrolled in school, where he quickly made up for the lost time. And this experience, I think, stayed close to his heart, because after Kumar finished school, he went on to get a master's degree in social work. And I was blessed to get to meet him a couple years ago when I was in Chennai, and got to see the incredible progress he's making in the vision for what God had for him in his life. And after he completed his master's degree in social work, he actually joined IJM's team in Chennai and now works to help provide care and counseling to others like him who are coming out of slavery. And even the picture there in the right side is our team in Chennai got to celebrate with him as he got married and has begun a family of his own now. Or Esther's story. On the day that IJM and police arrived, Esther was among 8 children and 2 adults that we helped to rescue and helped arrest 2 of the traffickers that had been trafficking her. And as soon as Esther was rescued, when she was in her care talking to her social worker, she began telling them about her friend Amelia, who is still out there. And she kept asking us, can you help us? Can you go find her? I can help you find where she is. And so IJM then rallied another rescue operation with the police, and we went and found 10 more children, one adult and even one child, a baby that we helped to bring out. And among those kids was Amelia, Esther's friend. Esther shared that when she was on the island, she never prayed. But she said, I pray now. Said, I always thank God for delivering us from our suffering and bringing us to a place of rest. Then I also asked for forgiveness for whatever sins I had committed and whatever sins my parents have committed. And then I keep to ask God to take care of us, because he brought us out because he wants us to become something. He wants us to be someone useful in the future. These are children who are literally coming out of the darkness of slavery into the light of freedom. All because IJIM staff responded to God's call to show up for Esther. And then Esther showed up for her friend Amelia. We simply come to Jesus. We offer him what we have. And then we watch God perform miracles. He does the incredible. On these days, these children were brought, like I said, out of the darkness of slavery into a loving aftercare home. And the love of God for them could actually become something that was real, because they saw his people show this. But back to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, do you ever think about, why did Jesus do it that way? Like, he didn't need that lunch. Why did he do it the way he did? I always think about this because, you know, the people were hungry. I mean, if he wanted to, he could have just fed them, right? Like, we read in the Old Testament, he fed the Israelites for 40 years on manna. Like, God could have just dumped manna, even the gluten-free option manna, could have dumped it on them, right? But he didn't do it that way. I think as I've thought about it a little bit more, that maybe he did it the way he did it because he wanted to give one little boy a really cool day. Do you ever think about this? Because that little boy goes back to his mom and he says, "Mom, you are not going to believe what happened with my lunch today," right? Right? Could you imagine that this little boy, all of his life, he's ever going to forget the day that Jesus took his lunch and fed 5,000 people with that? Imagine if he had just kind of gone off on his own on the side real quick and eaten his lunch, not giving it to Jesus, but eaten his lunch himself. He would have had a full stomach for that day, but a really small day. And I think that maybe Jesus loved that little boy enough that he wanted to say, "Wait a minute, let me show you what I can do with your lunch." So what does this mean for us? What do we have like this little boy that we can offer and bring to Jesus? Over the past 27 years at IJAM, we've seen Christians like you, like me, that have answered God's call to do justice. They used what it was that God gave them, their prayers, their voices as an American citizen, because we can advocate for incredible things that impact the world. They used their giving to send rescue, hope, and God's light into very dark corners of our world. And from that faithfulness, we've seen our Father do the miraculous through his people. We've seen parts, and in India, parts of slavery have dropped by 82% in stories just like where Kumar lived. And in the Dominican Republic, we've seen the sex trafficking of children drop by 78%. We've seen this miraculous result time and time again, many places across the globe. God is doing his work of justice through his people that say yes to following his command to seek justice and to rescue the oppressed. So if you would like to learn more about how you could get involved to join us in the fight to end slavery, we'd love to have you do that together with us. I think a very easy way, a very practical way, is to start by praying. We have these cards. You can see them kind of on our table in the back. It just is a place where you can give us your information if you want to get prayer requests from us every couple of weeks, where we'll send you some urgent things that you can be praying for. And, of course, Peter and I and my wife, we would love to chat with you after the service if you're interested to learn ways that you can get involved. But I think the point is this, is don't miss the invitation from the God who made you to actually use you in this struggle against injustice. Because in this world of abuse and injustice, why is it, do you think, that God has given us so much? I think that's another question that I often think a lot about, is why did God bless us so much? There has to be some purpose for this. Last story, when I was in college, I decided I was going to try to go to the gym 4 times a week to lift weights. As you can probably tell, that didn't stick. So that hurt a little. It turns out that I am not really naturally that strong and or interested in lifting weights. But I did it because at the time I was trying to just not get crushed on the soccer field, because I was pretty slim of frame back then and could get pushed around very easily. So I would, you know, drink the protein shakes, eat the special granola bars you're supposed to, try to work out. Nothing happened. So yeah, I gave up on that dream. But when you were there, I don't know if you've ever spent much time in the gym, but there's kind of like this special corner where there's the bodybuilders, right? And, you know, they're always looking at themselves in the mirror, lifting all these heavy things, and they've got the huge arms, the big, thick neck, whatever that muscle is that goes back across here that I never had. And they're there lifting all of these weights. So much strength, so much power, so much muscle mass. And I used to always think, though, like, what's it for, though? Like, what are they doing? They just dress up in their little outfit and they go pose? Like, that seems strange. And it seemed like really the only time all this power ever really got brought to bear anywhere was when you had a really stuck jam jar that you were trying to open in the kitchen, and they were on it then, you know. But I think for us, my prayer for us this morning is that when we think about this world of such suffering and hurt and need, that God won't just leave us opening these jam jars, but that he'll rescue us from all these things petty, all these things small, all these things of fear, and move us with courage into this world that's yearning to see the goodness of God in us. Thank you so much this morning.